for those difficult and controversial passages. I want to pray that you will help this congregation to hold on to everything that I say that is true. If I err in any way, may they reject it. But we ask that you will send your Holy Spirit this morning and give us understanding so that we can understand your word, live according to it, and be encouraged by it. And we ask these things with great confidence because, once again, we ask them in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In the now famous Marburg Colloquy that took place October 1st through 4th, 1529, at the Marburg Castle in Hesse, Germany, Martin Luther debated Ulrich Zwingli regarding the physical bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Zwingli saw room for compromise, but Martin Luther, surprise, surprise, would not budge. In his defense, Luther's firmness was not a result of stubbornness, but because he was convinced by the teaching of Scripture. Martin Luther said to Zwingli, "It is up to you to prove that the body of Christ is not there," talking about there in the bread and the wine, "is not there when Christ himself says, 'This is my body.' God commanded, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' I request, therefore, a valid proof from Holy Writ that these words do not mean what they say." Obviously, Luther based his position on a literal interpretation of Jesus' words, "This is my body." Now, if I had been debating Luther, I might have countered with, "Jesus also said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door." Now, I bring this up for one purpose. Often the debate can turn on a literal versus a figurative interpretation. Sometimes it's just going to be a matter of if you take it literally or figuratively. And this question comes up all the time. Just last Sunday, after the service, one of the ladies in our congregation asked me a question out in the foyer about a passage completely unrelated to this, but she read the verse and she said, "Is this to be taken literally or figuratively?" And I said, "That's a great question." And it really is amazing how often that comes up. That's a great question. Should it be understood literally or figuratively? And I bring that up because probably your understanding of this passage this morning is going to be based on whether or not you interpret certain things literally or figuratively. So just keep that in the back of your mind, or you can keep it in the front of your mind as we work our way through the passage. Now, obviously, other things come into play when we're interpreting Scripture, not just literal versus figurative, but also the context, how we define words, etc. But also, literal versus figurative will be determinative as we work our way through this passage. Now, before I begin where we left off last week, let me remind you of the context. Okay, if you've been here for a while, you know just how important the context is. This whole section began in verse 5. While some were speaking of the temple, we know from other gospels, some of his disciples, they were talking about how beautiful it was, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And last week I'd mentioned that it is possible that the temple was the greatest building in the world in the first century. And the disciples are drawing Jesus' attention to just how beautiful the temple was. And then Jesus says in verse 6, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Talking about the temple that they were looking at, that they were talking about. And then, of course, they respond to Jesus. Verse 7, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, notice the two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Luke presents these questions as a time frame question. The disciples are asking very plainly, very straightforwardly, Jesus, tell us when these things are going to take place so that we can be prepared. And I believe Jesus answers their time frame question. Now, if you hold to the future interpretation of this passage, which many do, many interpret Jesus's response from verse 8 all the way through the end as referring to the second coming of Christ and the end of the world, which I want to say seems very odd to me, especially because Jesus set up the question with his provocative comments. Yeah, you see that beautiful temple that has been built for 50 years and that will continue to be built? It's going to be torn down. And they say, when? Jesus set up the whole question. They ask when. And to me, it would be odd, actually, to be honest with you, it would be bizarre for Jesus to give the longest answer to any question that he's ever given and yet not even address their question of when it's going to take place. Now, be that as it may, this is how I see the flow of Jesus' answer as we work our way through this text. Verses 8 through 9, again, just a little bit of context. And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. In other words, the end of the temple is not going to take place right away. If Jesus is preparing his disciples for the destruction of the temple, which we know from history occurred in AD 70, then he's letting them know before it happens, you need to realize some other things are going to take place. And basically, he is saying you need to brace yourself because before the temple is going to be destroyed, there's going to be wars, famines, earthquakes, and pestilences, and there's going to be persecution, intense persecution, and some of you are going to experience death because of this persecution. Now, I was reading a paper on the Olivet Discourse this last week from a friend of mine from seminary, and he said that verses 8 through 19 are describing the entire inter-advental period. Ooh, isn't that a great phrase? Inter-advental period. And you're wondering, what, pray tell, is the inter-advental period? He is saying that Jesus is describing the entire period from his first advent, his first coming, to his second advent, his second coming. And as I was reading that, I was thinking, that actually seems a little strange to me, because if that's what Jesus is describing, in my estimation, it utterly guts Jesus' prophecy of anything spectacular. Think of it this way. Imagine that I say to you this morning, in the next 2,000 years, get ready, because in the next 2,000 years, there's going to be wars. In the next 2,000 years, there's going to be earthquakes. In the next 2,000 years, there's going to be famines. In the next 2,000 years, there's going to be pestilence. In the next 2,000 years, God's people are going to experience persecution, and many of God's people will actually be martyred because of the intensity of this persecution. If I were to say that to you, I'm not trying to be mocking here. I'm just trying to think through how it would come across. If that's what Jesus is saying, That's kind of straightforward. That's kind of a given. But if Jesus is saying the next 40 years, your lifetime is going to experience earthquakes, wars, famines, pestilence, persecution. That's a whole nother story, because he's getting them ready for intense opposition in the next 40 years. And that's what I think he is doing. And at least from my perspective, I'm open, at least from my perspective, that makes a lot more sense than to say he's describing the entire inter-advental period, which is 2,000 years and continuing on. Okay, so that's the context. So let's pick it up where we left off last week, verse 20. And I have 4 points that I need to mention to help with the interpretation. So the first is the sign of the temple's destruction. The sign of the temple's destruction. Back in verse 8, Jesus said, "These things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then in verse 20, notice, "But when," answering their when question. There it is. I'll tell you when. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it." So Jesus is saying, when you see Jerusalem, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the clear sign that its end is near, the end of the temple and the end of the city. He answers their when question very specifically, very precisely. He told them some general things that are going to take place in the next 40 years. And then he said, but when this happens, you better get ready, because the end is right around the corner. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies and then leveled by the Roman armies, 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. This indeed was a first century Holocaust. They were cut down by the sword, as we read a little later in our passage. Now, one other observation. Due to this prophecy, and don't miss this, due to this prophecy, when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, do you know what the Christians did? They fled the city. They left. They said, this is the sign that Jesus warned us about. We got to get out of Dodge. And they did. And they were saved, which is one of the reasons why Jesus gave this prophecy for the benefit of his people to escape the wrath that was coming upon that generation because of their rejection of Christ. So they did. They left. They experienced redemption. The second point, the end of the nation. And believe it or not, this is actually a little easier than you might think. The end of a nation. Verse 25. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, at this point, some say, okay, this has to be referring to the second coming of Christ. The reason for this view is that the language of the celestial disturbances seems too severe to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Surely many will say, this is the end of the world. And it is if the sun goes dark, the moon stops giving its light, and the stars fall from the sky. If that happens literally, yes, our cosmos will be utterly destroyed, and this is the end. D.A. Carson says, "The cosmic portents described right here are probably meant to be taken literally. And my response is it meant to be taken literally, or is it meant to be taken figuratively? That is the question, and how you answer that question will determine how you understand this passage. I think it's to be taken figuratively, and you should be saying, well, if you're going to take it that way, I need a little proof. I have some proof for you, and I have much more than is here, but let me tell you what I have here. Notice that in Luke 21:25, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 13:10. And here's a place, if you want to study a little later and you have footnotes in your Bible, look at the footnotes related to this verse. You can look them all up. I won't take time to go through them now, but I will give you some of them. It's very important. Luke 13 is, quote, an oracle concerning the destruction of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will be. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and to destroy its sinners from it. Note, for the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Was that the end of the world? That was not the end of the world. That can't possibly be literal, because if it was literal, that would have been the end of the world. But that is apocalyptic language. That is poetic language. Yes, it is exaggerated language to describe not the end of the world, but the end of a nation. In that passage, the end of the nation of Babylon. Similar language is also seen in Ezekiel 32, where the prophet prophesied the demise of Egypt. The Lord says, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Mark Horn says in his commentary, time and again, the prophets foretell the destruction of a people by military means, using imagery of the sun, moon, and or stars either going out or falling from the sky or changing to an unnatural color. It is no more meant to be taken literally than a reference to the beginning of the Nazi invasion, as the night the lights went out in Europe is meant to be a literal reference to a power failure. And if you want on your own, you can read Amos 8. Let me give you just one more passage that I hope sounds familiar. Joel 2, 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Hope that sounds familiar. That's quoted in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Is Joel saying that the moon is literally going to bleed? I don't know of any commentator who takes it that way. So my point is, this is apocalyptic language, poetic language that describes the end of a nation. And when Jesus used this terminology, the first century disciples who were steeped in the Old Testament understood that he was pulling from the Old Testament language describing the end of a nation. Jesus is describing the end, not of the world, but the end of Jerusalem. That's what's being described in this passage. Okay, that brings me to my third point, the coming of the Son of Man. 27. And then they will see the Son of the Man, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. I used to assume that every reference to the coming of Christ, if it wasn't a reference to the first coming of Christ, was a reference to the second coming of Christ. So if the Bible talked about the coming of Christ, my knee-jerk instinction was this is a reference to the second coming. I used to assume that. No longer. Let me give you a few references to a couple verses where I hope you can see clearly this can't be the second coming. Revelation 2:5, Jesus told the church at Ephesus. Context in Revelations 2 and 3, we have the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And to the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Is Jesus saying, unless you repent, you're going to experience the second coming? No. Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you, and I think we can understand, I'm going to come to you in judgment and take away your lampstand. And we know from the context, I'm going to take away your church, which is a reminder, we better repent as a church, otherwise we will not exist as a church. Revelation 2:16, Jesus is talking to the church at Pergamum. Similarly, therefore repent. If not, Jesus says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, what is Jesus saying? If you don't repent, I am going to come to you in judgment. So not every reference to the coming of Christ automatically assumes that it's the second coming. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, and I won't give you the verse, but often God coming in a cloud, and you can look this up later, Isaiah 19, when God comes in a cloud, it's a picture of God coming in judgment. But let me give you a verse that I think is very helpful, at least for me, and you can see if you find it helpful as well. Matthew 10. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Matthew 10. And what I think you can do is you can take what Jesus is saying in Matthew 10 and what Jesus is saying in the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21, and you basically can put them right on top of each other because they are talking about the exact same period of time. So Matthew 10, beginning at verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And in the context, you'll see specifically, it's the 12 apostles. He is sending out the 12 apostles, okay, as sheep in the midst of wolves. And then as I read on, if you want, you can follow along or you can just listen, you will see that the wording here is identical to the Olivet Discourse. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Sound familiar from last week? "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." It's Sound familiar? For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Sound familiar? Last week, if you weren't here, go back and read it. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Sound familiar? This is all identical. But in this passage, Jesus adds something. When they persecute you, who's Jesus talking to? His disciples. When they persecute you guys, he's talking to his disciples. When they persecute you, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you 12 disciples will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And at this point, even D.A. Carson says, this is a reference to the coming of Christ in judgment and AD 70. And what I want to argue is I agree wholeheartedly. And in the Olivet Discourse, it's the same thing because he's describing the exact same scenario. Here in Matthew, he says, before you go through these towns, the Son of Man's going to come. And then the Olivet Discourse, he just holds it off a little later, and he talks about the Son of Man coming. This is Jesus coming in judgment upon the nation because of their rejection of him. So that's how I take it. And if you want to look up another fascinating verse, I won't give it to you now because of time. Matthew 26:63, Jesus telling the Sanhedrin that they will see something, and I'll let you look that up on your own. Okay, last point, the generation of the first century. Mentioned last week that if you follow the context of Luke, he's been talking about judgment, and specifically he's been talking about judgment that will come on this generation. And Jesus also talked about judgment coming on Jerusalem. So nothing that's taking place in this Olivet Discourse is new. It has been set up many times by the context as we've been working our way through Luke 29. Jesus tells them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that the summer is already near. Okay? Even those of us who aren't farmers or gardeners, I think we understand when spring comes and the leaves start to come forth. Hey, summer is right around the corner. Okay? This isn't rocket science here. So also, when you see these things taking place, what things? The things that he's been talking about in this discourse. When you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. If you hold to a future interpretation of this passage, this generation means that generation. And here's something you need to know, and you can look it up if you like. Every time we see the phrase this generation, sometimes it's this wicked and perverse generation, this wicked and adulterous generation. Sometimes it's just this generation. Every time that phrase is used by Jesus, there's no debate other than here. Every time that phrase is used, it always refers to the generation alive at the time of Jesus. It would be like me saying to all of you, this generation, I'm talking about all of you. If you don't take it that way, this generation has to mean that generation or that race. It has to be interpreted and defined in a way that it never is before. And I don't think it is. If you were reading in Matthew, at the very end of 23, Jesus says something, and I'll just paraphrase, on this generation will come upon the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, whom you killed in the sanctuary. Yes, it will be required of this generation. And then in Matthew, he goes on to talk about the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew as well, Jesus ends by saying, truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And we know why they're going to come upon that generation, because they rejected Christ. They called for his crucifixion. Pilate wanted to let Jesus go because he knew he was innocent. But the religious leaders provoked the crowd to call out, crucify him, crucify him. And then what did the people say? His blood be on us and our children. And the wrath of God is nothing more than God giving us over to what we want. Read Romans 1. He just gives us over. They said, his blood be on us and our children. And basically God says, okay, his blood will be on you and your children. And it happened in AD 70 when judgment came through the Roman armies upon that generation, leveling the temple and the city of Jerusalem so that Israel was no longer a nation. Its lights went out. It all came upon that generation just as Jesus said it would. You know, last week I mentioned Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. And one of the reasons he gave was because some of these passages that talk about Christ coming, he said it didn't happen. But he took it as Christ coming the second time rather than him coming in judgment. I like what R.C. Sproul writes. There is irony in Russell's negative polemic. One of the most important proofs of Christ's character and the Bible's divine inspiration is Jesus' astonishing accurate prediction of the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, prophecies contained in the Olivet Discourse. Christ's prophecies in the Olivet Discourse differ sharply from ancient prophecies like those of the Oracle of Delphi, which were exercises in the art of studied ambiguity. They left fulfillment somewhat open-ended, and they were capable of disparate interpretation. These oracles are not unlike the predictions found in the modern daily horoscopes, which are sufficiently broad or ambiguous to allow for accidental fulfillment. Nor can Jesus' concrete predictions be attributed to educated guesses or the insight of a futurist. To first century Jews, it was unthinkable that such catastrophic events as the destruction of the Herodian temple, the devastation of the holy city of Jerusalem, and the dispersion of the Jewish people to the four corners of the earth could take place in the foreseeable future. Such events were imminently not foreseeable, save to one who had information from the omniscient God himself. This prophecy shows us that Jesus is the prophet par excellence. It shows us that we can trust him. And that's the takeaway I have for you. Jesus can be trusted. We can believe him when he tells us something is going to take place. And this may seem like a minor thing, but often when I'm reading through the Psalms, the people will say, Lord, may we put our trust in you. May we put our hope in you. And it's amazing how often that comes across. And it grabs my attention because almost every time I see the psalmist saying something like, and I said this last week, some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Just about every time I read that, my prayer is, Lord, help me to put my trust in you, which is another way of saying, Lord, help me to grow in faith. You can be trusted. You can be relied upon. And for me, the big takeaway, and there's many, is that Jesus can be trusted with our lives and with our eternities. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We even thank you for difficult passages which cause us to shake our head and study more than we normally do. I want to pray for this congregation that they will be Bereans, eagerly listening to your word, examining to see if these things are true. Father, give us a right understanding of your word so that we can apply it correctly to our lives. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we can trust him with our lives and with our eternities. He is our sole hope of salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.